Well, this past week, I had a Zoom meeting with a pastor in another community who's new to his community. He's been there less than a year, and I was talking with him about how things are going, and he mentioned in our Zoom call that his denomination provided him with a report of about a 5 or 10 mile radius from where their congregation worships, and some feedback from people in that radius of things that they were looking for in a church. And one of the things that he mentioned was that people in this radius that they'd been able to get feedback from, they were looking for a church, among other things, that was warm and welcoming. Now, I find this kind of humorous, a little ironic, because every church that I know of would say that they're a welcoming church. I mean, even on the signs on many churches, it says something to the effect of, "Everyone welcome." Just in case there was any confusion, everyone welcome. I mean, I've never seen a church that had a sign that said, "Don't come in, you're not wanted." Every church that I've ever seen would seemingly express in some way, shape, or form that other people are welcome, that they actually want people to come in. And there's two aspects to being welcomed that are on most people's radar, and they just line up almost exactly with the definition of welcome or being welcomed. And the first of those is simply a friendly greeting. When people walk in the doors, they receive a friendly greeting. People who visit a church, they want to receive a friendly greeting when they walk in the doors. And the second aspect is they want to be received with happiness. That means they want to be gladly included in what's going on. So everyone looking for a church would say, when I walk in the doors of the building, I want to receive a friendly greeting, and I want people to, with happiness, with gladness, welcome me in, make space for me. And likewise, almost every church that's hoping for visitors would say, well, yeah, we wanna be able to greet people when they come in, and we wanna make space for them. But let's say you're visiting a church, or actually, since a lot of the people who are here today are officially members of this church, let's say someone shows up to this church as a visitor, and they come here, and they get past the friendly greeting. Oh, hi, we're so glad you're here. Oh, are these your children? Oh, they're so beautiful. Do you need nursery? Here's a bulletin. And we get past the friendly greeting, and then we make room for them in our conversation. Oh, well, I'm talking with so-and-so. Why don't let me introduce you to so-and-so? Or we make room for them in our pew. Oh, do you need? Well, we'll scoot down. You can sit with us. Or maybe we make room for them in our Sunday school class. Come with me to Sunday school after worship. Or we make room for them. Maybe it's a last Sunday fellowship. We say, oh, get in line with me. Sit here at my table. Let's say we've made room for them and we've given them a friendly greeting. And as we're talking with them, we're so glad we have visitors. As we're talking with them, we discover that when it comes to the issue of school, they believe that every Christian who really loves Jesus will send their kids to public school. Because if you don't, then you've just left all of those kids in darkness and all of those families in darkness, and you're not really fulfilling the Great Commission. Or maybe they believe that every Christian who takes seriously the command to make disciples and to raise up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord is going to homeschool their children because they want to make sure that they are the primary influence in their children. And they just think that every Christian should think that way. Or maybe you find out that when it comes to movies and music, they think that, well, you know, a Christian can watch about everything or listen to about everything as long as they use discernment and as long as they function with the principle that all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, and that's how they navigate through that. Or you find out through the course of conversation that they think that Christians never have a reason to watch a rated R music. And Christians should only listen to contemporary Christian or sacred music, that you shouldn't sully your mind with anything that has worldly influence. As a matter of fact, you find out they think that a Christian really doesn't benefit to own a television at all. And they don't own a television, and they think that other Christians shouldn't own a television. Or maybe it gets to the issue of activities on Sundays. And they think, you find out from them, that they think that it's okay for Christians to occasionally miss worship on a Sunday because of vacation or because of a family gathering or maybe because of a sporting event or hunting or whatever. Or you find out they think Sundays are so special that there is never, unless you're sick, there is never a reason why a Christian should miss a Sunday. Matter of fact, Sundays are so special that other than worship and rest on Sunday, you shouldn't do anything. Don't go to the store. Don't do any don't do worship and rest. That's all. Or maybe you find out that they believe that it's not a sin for a Christian to drink a beer or smoke a pipe or a cigar or even smoke a cigarette. It's not a sin that if a Christian wants to do that, then they have the liberty, they have the freedom. Or you find out that they think that if a Christian drinks a beer, that they probably aren't a Christian. Or if they smoke a cigar or a cigarette, they are defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit, that any Christian who would engage in such activity should really call into question if they are in the world but not of the world. Or you find out on the topic of COVID that they believe that this is a serious issue and that because Christians are called to love their neighbor as their self, a Christian who loves others will get vaccinated and will wear masks because this is taking others into consideration. Or you find out that they think that this is an example of government overreach and that people who get a vaccine, they don't even know what's in the vaccine. They're just being sheep. And again, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why would you even subject yourself to that? And God gave us freedom of conscience. Why would you do something that someone else is telling you to do out of caring for other people? There's not even any scientific backing that any of this is real. And then when it comes to the issue of politics, you find out that they voted for Trump. Or you find out they voted for Biden. Or you find out that they don't actually care and they never vote. They never vote at all. They know more about what's going on in Major League Baseball than they know about what's going on in Washington. Now, knowing this about them, wherever they land on these issues and hearing them articulate positions that are different than yours, they're on the different side of the fence from you. How about that friendly greeting? Hey, Larry and Sue, it's good to see you. We're glad you're here, even though you're an anti-vaxxer or even though you're a sheep. We're glad you're here. Or what about receiving them with happiness and including them and making room for them? Hey, come sit with us. Come be in our Sunday school class. Come sit at our table. We want to hear your positions on schooling so that we all feel condemned. Come on. Would you be able to say that they are still genuinely welcomed? That we're genuinely welcoming these people? Friendly greeting them, happy to see them, making room for them when they have different positions than we do on things. That can be quite polarizing. If we're truthful, we might find ourselves thinking that we'd just as soon not have visitors than to have people show up so different from us on whichever issue and be expected to temporarily interrupt the closeness of the fellowship that we have to be able to accommodate their addition or open up our lives to them and actually welcome them in. And sometimes that's actually how it works. We will welcome them as long as they don't get in our way and as long as their presence and involvement doesn't actually cost us anything and doesn't upset the apple cart. We are glad they're here as long as they're like us. But when they land on a different issue or topic or whatever, and there's some clear differences, then they just kind of feel like a burr in our saddle, so to speak. Well, now that's church culture. That's how many churches function. And when churches function like that, they're no different than the world. They're no different than unbelievers. But what we see in the Bible is that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, churches should be different. There is a different culture where the values and the behaviors of those that are involved reflect the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The past 2 months, we've been referring to that kind of culture, which is created as a result of the gospel or created by the gospel, and we've been referring to it as gospel culture. And another distinctive of gospel culture is that it is truly, genuinely welcoming. And this couldn't be any more obvious for us than it is in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. The bulletin says Romans chapter 14. I called an audible and changed it after they were made. That's on me. But our main text today is Romans 15, verse 7. It's on the screen. Let's all just go ahead and read it out loud together. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Now, a hermeneutical or biblical interpretation trick is that whenever you're reading through the Bible and you come upon a sentence that begins with therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. What came before it. And to understand the therefore of Romans 15:7, you actually have to follow the train of thought all the way back to Romans 14:1. And here's what Romans 14:1 says on the screen. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, this specifically in chapter 14 specifically references two issues and various positions on each of those. The first issue is eating meat. One person in the church feels the freedom, the liberty to eat meat. And this would have been an issue for a couple reasons. First of all, the Old Testament law prohibits the consumption of certain types of meat. But also, it would have been an issue because in these pagan cultures, people were religious, but they weren't all Christian. And the other religions had their own places of worship and their own gods and their own religious practices, many of which involved sacrificing animals to a statue or to their god of choice. And then after they sacrificed these animals, the meat was sometimes prepared and eaten there in the temple. Other times, the meat was sold to other people. And so by buying meat in the marketplace, you could potentially have been buying meat that was used in the worship of a false god. And so there were people who said, we can eat meat. We are free from the laws of the Old Testament. Peter received the vision. The sheep came down. He was told, get up, kill, and eat. We can eat whatever the Old Testament forbid. We're not liable to that anymore. Likewise, we know there's only one real God. All those other jokers are wasting their time. And God made that pig. And he made that pig to taste good. And so I can eat that pig regardless of what those jokers did with it in that building over there, because it's a pig that God made and it tastes good when you fry it up. Other people said, no, we can eat only vegetables. We don't want to take the chance that we're going to break these food laws or that we're going to engage in what was used in pagan worship. So that's issue number one, two different positions. Issue number two is the observation of days. One person viewed the feast days and the fast days prescribed in the Old Testament as sacred. And we need to keep, listen, even Jesus observed the Festival of Lights. We need to keep the feast days. We need to keep the fast days, the high holy fast days, when they remembered that the temple was destroyed, and so they fasted in the seventh month. And we need to do this. This is good. We need to do this. And another person said, the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Every day is the Lord's. I just think about God every day. I don't observe any feast days or fast days. And so we have, again, a second issue with two different positions. And Paul asked the question, who are you to pass judgment on another man's servant? On both of these issues, people on both sides are the Lord's servant. They're not my servant. They're not your servant. They're the Lord's servant. The first question is, who are you to pass judgment on another man's servant? That person's God's servant, not yours. And it says, to their own master, which is God, they'll stand or fall. They're either right or they're wrong, and God will sort it out. And it says, and the Lord is able to make them stand. Then the next thing it says is, one person does one thing to the Lord. Another person does another thing to the Lord. The person who eats, eats with God in mind. And the person who abstains, abstains with God in mind. The person who observes days, observes them with God in mind. And the person who treats all days as equal, observes them with God in mind. So then, either way, it's to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. All of our actions should be done with God in mind. And then he gives some specific instructions about the issue of eating. But then in chapter 15, he says, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, that it's not about pleasing ourselves. Rather, our focus should be about pleasing others, what builds up others. And then gives this example. It says, Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself, but instead bore our reproaches and bore our shame. As a quick side, this is the difference between moralism and law, or gospel centrality. You see, the former will say, you should do this because it's right and honors God. You should do it. The latter says, this is what Christ has done. Therefore, you do because Christ did first, or Christ did for you. It's not that we don't want to honor God and please God. It's just simply that we don't have any basis for being able to do it. No ability apart from Jesus. And so our starting point is always the gospel. As a Christian, the starting point is always the gospel. What has Jesus done for us? What example has Jesus left us? And so with this in mind, the Spirit says in verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, if the gospel is our starting place, then the first question we want to answer is, how has Christ welcomed us? The second question of the text is, how do we welcome each other? And the third question that we'll ask is, why are we to welcome one another? How has Christ welcomed us? How are we to welcome one another? Why are we to welcome one another? In the book Gentle and Lowly, Gavin Ortland, the author, tells about John Bunyan. John Bunyan, if you don't know, was a shoemaker. He was also a Baptist preacher in the 1600s in Great Britain. And he was imprisoned for preaching without an official license to preach because he wasn't part of the Church of England. And during his imprisonment, he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, which outside of the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. And so you may know of John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress. But he also wrote another book called Come and Welcome to Christ. Now, if you know much about Puritans, if you know about much about the gospel preachers who lived in the 1600s, none of their books were like this. All of their books were like big, fat, chunky. So his book, Come and Welcome to Christ, big, fat, chunky book, is an entire commentary on one verse. It's on John chapter 6, verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So Bunyan writes a big, fat, chunky book on this one verse, and in that book, and Ortlund quotes it in Gentle and Lowly, Bunyan says, "They that are coming to Jesus Christ are oftentimes heartily afraid," that means very afraid, "that Jesus will not receive them. He will not welcome them." And so then Bunyan paints the picture of this exchange between someone who is afraid that Jesus will not welcome them and Jesus himself. And you can probably read along with me. It says, "But I am a great sinner, you say." "I will never cast out," Jesus says. "But I am an old sinner," you say. "I will never cast out." "But I am a hard-hearted sinner," you say. "I will never cast out." "But I am a backsliding sinner," you say. "I will never cast out." "But I have served Satan all my days," you say. "I will never cast out." "But I have sinned against light." "I knew better. I did it anyway," you say. "I will never cast out." "But I have sinned against mercy." "God rescued you once and you did it again." "I will never cast out." "But I have no good thing to bring with me," you say. "I will never cast out." And then Bunyan writes, this promise, "I will never cast out," John 6:37, this promise was provided to answer all objections. Amen. And does answer them. So how does Christ welcome us? Everyone who comes to him, he will receive, and he will never cast out. The heart of Jesus is described in Isaiah 55:1, which in many of your Bibles probably comes right underneath the heading that the publisher has added, which says, "The compassion of God." Here's what Isaiah 55:1 says. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is the heart of Jesus. With Jesus, the doors are wide open. "Whosoever will," the scripture says. Anyone who feels their need for a savior, anyone who admits their need for a savior, anyone who casts themselves on God's mercy to save them from the guilt and the burden of sin, from the coming punishment of sin, and from the power of sin, Jesus has promised he will be that Savior. He will welcome. Jesus doesn't just receive certain types or classes of sinners. Jesus welcomes all types and all classes of sinners. Jesus receives gay sinners, and he receives straight sinners. He receives particularly moral sinners and immoral sinners. He receives religious sinners and irreligious sinners. He receives drunken sinners and sober sinners. Jesus receives rich sinners and poor sinners, educated and uneducated sinners. Jesus receives all sinners who come to him. And he doesn't receive them conditionally. He welcomes sinners. He doesn't say, you can come to me. I welcome you. Come on in. But no more. No more messing up. You come in, you better get your act together. You start slipping up, you're out. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, glad you're here. Don't get on my bad side. I'm a God of love, also a God of wrath. You better walk straight and narrow. No, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus welcomes sinners unto himself, and then he becomes joined with them. They are in him, and he in them, inseparably for all eternity. So Jesus' reception, Jesus' welcome is not half-hearted. It is not reluctant. It is not looking for the exit ramp. It is not looking for the opportunity to pull the ripcord. Jesus is joined to those sinners who come to him in repentance and faith for all times. That's how Jesus welcomes sinners. If someone is in Christ, if they have surrendered their life to Jesus as demonstrated through baptism and have taken hold of him, that's how he welcomes them. If that's what you've done, that's how he welcomes you. This is how Christ has welcomed us. So how then are we to welcome one another? I mean, are we supposed to join ourselves inseparably to one another for all eternity? Are we supposed to do what Jesus did? Can we do something that supernatural? Well, if you believe the Bible is true, then you already are joined that way to other Christians. The Bible says that we are members of one another. That means we're supposed to be for each other. We're supposed to be committed to each other. We're supposed to be involved in each other's journey with the Lord toward eternity because we have already been joined inseparably in Christ. If Christ is our Savior, then he's our head, which makes us his body, which connects us to each other, giving us a vested interest in the spiritual well-being and growth and godliness of other Christians around us. Now, there are some of you here today who are not members of this church, but you attend regularly. And I say this with all consideration, you're missing the boat here. I have rarely seen a person who would not commit themselves to a particular church and make it official through membership excel in the kind of care for fellow Christians and the pursuit of spiritual community that the Bible calls us towards. I've said I've rarely seen it. What that means is it's like what my science professor in college told me with about 5 weeks left in the semester when I had less than a 60%. I said, can I pass this class? And he said, it's possible, but highly improbable. That's kind of the situation with someone who won't commit themselves. It's possible that they could really excel in the mutual care and spiritual community. It's possible. It's just highly improbable. And then there are others who are here today that are members of this church. And there are still others who are members here that are not here today. And we've made this commitment, this kind of welcoming one another. We've signed the commitment. But where's the beef? We're all pretty self-occupied. We don't have much mental or emotional capacity or room on the calendar for welcoming each other outside of 2-hour time frame on Sunday mornings. But let's just start there. Let's just focus on that 2 hours. To welcome one another is to engage each other, to call each other by name, not to wait to be called on, but to call each other by name, to let others know that we're glad they're here, we're happy to see them, we're glad they're in our lives. And when they say something that we don't necessarily agree with, we can ask ourselves, do I really need to engage in this, or can I let it go? And When I go home, I don't turn to my spouse and say, I can't believe they take that position. I can't believe that they say that. They believe that. But instead, we can say, to his own master, he stands or falls. And neither judge nor despise them, as Paul forbids in Romans 14. We are happy to make room for one another in our fellowship and in our circle of conversation and in our lives, just as Christ did for us. And why? It's the third question we ask of the text. Why are we to welcome one another? And the answer is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. This week I was reading one of the devotion plans on the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app. I'm going through a devotion right now with Ezekiel and Judah and Isaac, my oldest three boys. And we were reading from John 20 in one of the readings this week. And verse 22 and 23 stuck out to me in particular. Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father before he goes to the cross. He prays for the disciples. He prays for other believers. He is giving us a picture of him as our high priest. And Jesus says to the Father in this prayer, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, I was struck by this verse. It really stuck out to me because I was struck by how miserably Christians, myself included, fail at this. I was struck by the bickering, the infighting, and the division between Christians. You know, it's interesting that a lot of those things, bickering, infighting, and division, aren't even about doctrine. And when they are, they're not even about core doctrines. I mean, I can just think of most of the people I know who have been with us that have left in the past 9 years that I'm here, been here. I can't think of one that left because of a core doctrine like the deity of Christ, the legitimacy of his miracles, the virgin birth, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his return, God's creation of all things, ex nihilo, from nothing. I can't think of a single first-tier doctrinal issue, and most of them haven't been doctrinal at all. Bickering, infighting, and division. And yet, Jesus prayed that we would have unity so that the world would know the Father sent him. Why? So that the Son would be glorified, to show forth the excellence of the Son. Why? So that the Son can give glory to the Father, to show forth the excellence of the Father. So do you know what that means? It means when we fail to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us without arguing about opinions, that we're robbing the Son and the Father of glory. We're robbing God of glory. Amen. And we all have been engaged in it at least once. There will always be differences of opinions among Christians because Christians are people. And as the saying goes, everyone has opinions, just like dot, dot, dot. Take your pick. But if we have Christ, if we have Christ, if we've been welcomed by him, then we have all we will ever need in common to have the deepest and most meaningful relationship with anyone. If we've been welcomed by Christ because of what Christ has done for us and because of his example, God calls us to welcome one another. If you've been welcomed by Christ sitting here today, you know that Jesus has welcomed you. Will you commit with the Holy Spirit's help to play your part in welcoming the people around you in this congregation? Because of Jesus, will you commit to play your part in us becoming a truly welcoming church, a truly welcoming community, to exhibit gospel culture in this body? If you're not a Christian today, perhaps you've never come to the realization that you are absolutely destitute before God spiritually, that it's not a matter of cleaning your act up, it's not a matter of trying harder and doing better, it is a matter of casting yourself at the feet of Jesus and asking him to be merciful to you and to forgive you of your sins and to take you and to bear you up. You've never surrendered your life to Christ, as we demonstrate when we go under the waters of baptism. We die to our old self and we come up out of the waters of baptism. We raise to live a new life of following Christ. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, then Christ is inviting you into his welcome today. He is presented his gospel to you, his good news that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God through him. He commands you to repent, to quit running away, and to turn to him and to embrace him.